Mars Hill was a strategic place of reason. It was a gathering place where schools of thought would come together and exchange ideas. And it was renowned because there were many, many philosophers who had headquartered there. And we find two of them specifically mentioned in Acts 17. And so there's a couple things that happen in this book, but I'm only going to deal with what Paul encountered there in Mars Hill. So I'm going to focus on that tonight. But I did want you to see verse 6. This is a great verse. It says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I love that scripture. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." You see, the coming of Christ into the life of a man or a woman brings right side up things in our life and turns wrong things upside down. It inverts the things that the enemy has attempted to do to bring destruction to our life and makes things right. Now, one of the things you're going to notice about the book of Acts is that everywhere the apostles went, there was either a riot or a revival. Not much neutrality when it came to their ministry. When you begin to consider that, I think, God, how many riots have I caused? How many revivals have I added to? When you begin to proclaim the word of God, you're going to get stark contrasts in reaction. Interestingly, just a simple message on something that is very simple this past Sunday caused a reaction, caused a response. You can begin ministering any kind of particular aspect of righteousness and it can evoke a response, a riot, if you will, a reaction, or it causes a revival. It's good to know that you're going to have both. And don't get nervous if you have both. It doesn't mean you're wrong because there's a riot. It might just mean that you're right because there's a riot. Because there are those who are not ready to receive the word of God. And the truth that is being made revelatory in that season. So it's all right. But notice something in verses 10 to 14. The Bible says that these received the word of God with all readiness of mind. One of my prayers every day, God, give me a ready mind. Give me a mind that's ready. Someone said it like this. If you have not deposited what God has said, it'll be difficult for you to respond to the suddenly on his urgings at the moment. In other words, if you've not taken time with readiness of mind to deposit the eternal word of God in your spirit, then when the Holy Spirit begins to speak, you'll have great difficulty hearing or responding to him. So readiness of mind prepares you for the suddenlies. Readiness of mind equips you for the word of the Lord or the Holy Spirit to accent a word that has been spoken, to give direction in your life. Now, these in Berea, they were of readiness of mind. And there's three aspects that you want to guard yourself against that will somehow try to replace the readiness of mind. Number one is hard-heartedness. They were not hard-hearted. They were not closed, and they were not prejudiced. These three aspects protect our readiness of mind. So in the morning when I get up, I say, God, I want to have a ready mind. I want to have a mind that is receptive to your voice. And today as I was reading my scriptures, I was in the Word just devotionally reading the Bible. I was laying down a track. It's sort of like when they were installing the railroad. You remember seeing those old pictures and they were working on the railroad all the long day, you know, live long day or whatever it was. And it was just miles and miles of track. That track had to be laid in order for the iron horse to come under steam power and deliver the goods, right? Readiness of mind is sort of the track. It is making an avenue. It's making a highway. It's making an inroad into your spirit, into your life, into your circumstances for the Holy Spirit, the iron horse, to find access into the very depths of your life and into the extreme ends of your life. So you see, reading my Bible and praying is not just religious action. It is strategy. It is with purpose in mind. I am readying my mind for an encounter with God. We're not laying this track down. We're not investing all this money, all this time, all this labor, all this work, all these years for no iron horse, for no train to run that track. That's the purpose of it all. So these were those at Berea mentioned just quickly. Now let's get into the philosophers at Athens. It was said of Athens, and this is why I believe this message is so prophetic, that there were more idols within the city boundaries of Athens than the entire country of Greece. There were so many idols in the city proper, more so than the entire nation. And there were two predominant thoughts or philosophies that dominated the expressions of idolatry. Number one is Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans were a sect of philosophers that derived its name from its founder. And he was a philosopher of what they call the Attic descent, who rivaled the porch and the academy of Mars Hill. His aim was to discover a practical guide to happiness. His philosophy was, this is how you attain happiness. His search was for pleasure. So whatever felt good, you could do it. Because that was the aim of life. Not absolute truth. He actually shunned absolute truth. He said truth has little to do with happiness or pleasure. He relied on experiential relationship and not necessarily absolutes. He didn't rely on reason. They believed that the gods, or all the idol gods, were careless about the human affairs of life. They believed that the gods had checked out and could really care less about humanity. They actually held an anti-God view. Now, this is important for you to catch because it's the same spirit that you're dealing with today. It's nothing new. It has preserved itself, repackaged itself, and is predominant in our nation and in the nations of the earth this very night. They're anti-God. They don't believe in life after death, and they believe to enjoy fully the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the philosophy of the Epicureans. Now, there was another philosopher, the Stoics. The Stoics were these. They were very lofty pantheists. They affected indifference in just about every circumstance. They worshiped the God of nature. And they believed that all nature was part of God. So God was in a tree, and God was a mountain, and God was in the whales, and God was in the water, and God was in all of the other creation of the earth. That is God. We are gods. And so they propagated this truth, and they insisted, though, that because we are part of nature, the closer you got to nature, the closer you got to actualization of self-righteousness. You can become righteous with your identification with your God, which is nature. And they believed that the universal law of nature was supreme. So here you have these two primary philosophies that were ruling modern Greece at the time. Here comes Paul. He walks into the region. He is fire baptized. He is full of the word. This man knows the law. He understands grace. He understands the power of God. He walks into this situation, and how do you think he reacts? Do you think he would point his finger and begin to condemn them to hell? Do you think he would begin to expose their folly and what they believe? Would he do signs and wonders and miraculous moments with God and to try to debate down those who were advocates of this philosophy? This is what we want to take a look at for the next few minutes, because it gives us direction in how we deal with the generation of which we live among. Because you're going to find one of these two schools of thought in most everyone outside of Christ. And unfortunately, even those who profess Christ to some degree will adhere to some of these philosophies. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus. That's Mars Hill. That's the place of debate. That's the place of religious discussion. By the way, let me say this. At this time, you were only permitted to debate about gods that were state approved. If you came in preaching a god that hadn't been approved, you could be put on trial and imprisoned. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this scripture. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'The Unknown God.'" Paul found his niche. He found his way in to their thinking. Now that, just for a moment, readiness of mind, back up with me, laying the track for the locomotive to run. Our preparation daily is for these God moments. When we walk into a region, we see it full of idolatry. We are confronted with philosophies that oppose God, that celebrate flesh and the God humanity of carnality. It's at those moments that our readiness of mind is quickened by the Holy Spirit. He latches on to a memorial that obviously was state approved, or it wouldn't have been on Areopagus. It would not have been in the courts of the gods. And he says, "I realize you all are very religious about what you do." And if you were to study that word, you'd find out he actually is referring to demonic attachments. He said, "I understand you have a real spiritual attachment in your life. But I've noticed something. You also have a memorial to an unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, what is he doing? He's beginning to give his treatise, and we're going to go over this in a few minutes to break down the points of his message. But he's coming right at them, right between their eyes, in the philosophy of life that they adhere to. They believe that God is in a tree. He immediately says, "Let me just tell you something. I want you to know that God made the world and everything in it. And since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul is brilliant. His brilliance is as a result of his readiness of mind. I proclaim brilliance over you. I proclaim brilliance and revelation in the moment and understanding over you, because you have prepared the readiness of your mind. And when placed in scenarios and situations, no matter how educated, no matter how strong, how persuaded of philosophy, God's brilliance will break in on you. And Paul became brilliant. He actually quoted one of their poets, and it became God-breathed and recorded in Acts 17. Brilliance. That's one of my new confessions. Father, I thank you that I'm brilliant in my thinking. Not on the natural, obviously. I know my limitations. I'm far too often reminded of my lack of intelligence or my inabilities, just like you are. But when it comes to the kingdom, I'm stirred in moments like this to say, I operate in the brilliance of his revelation, which far surpasses the knowledge of man. Are you following what I'm saying? This Acts 17 is an introduction to the God life of which he wants to call all of us, each of us, into to address the philosophies of this age. You do not have to be intimidated by those Epicureans or Stoics, because we know the living God. He says, therefore, we're offspring of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. As soon as he says this, off he goes to court. They arrest him. They take him before the council. They accuse him of teaching about an unauthorized God. Now, this gives us insight as well. Listen, Christians. We do not reflect the authorized Jesus of this generation. The authorized, deputized, acceptable Jesus is not who you and I represent. Get this now. We do not conform to the standards of this world. I am not conforming my faith in Christianity to their interpretation of it. Paul was bold and brazen. I said, God, I want to be like that. Woo! So he's taken to the highest court in Athens because they accused him of teaching about an unauthorized God. When Paul preached to the Jews, as you look through Scripture, he always reasoned from the Word of God. He always reasoned from Scriptures about written revelation. He appealed to them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. But when preaching to the Gentiles, Paul would most often refer to creation. We need to learn something from this. It's difficult to witness to an Epicurean Stoic philosophy major based on Scripture. But out of creation, it's a whole different approach. And the reason that's behind a creator It's very difficult to have a creation without a creator. Now, creation reveals there's a creator God, but so does redemption. Redemption reveals there's a redemption God. Acts 16:21, in this chapter previous, they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. These customs are not lawful. Being Romans, we're not allowed to observe them. They're not authorized gods. So this is the reason why now Paul is before this council, because it was an unauthorized sermon. It wasn't normal. It wasn't neutral Christianity. It was revolutionary. And that, my friends, are what people are hungering for. Revolutionary revelation delivered under the brilliance of God, imparted to a man or woman who has readiness of mind, who's ready to receive a word from God at any moment. It can happen anytime. You can walk out of here and brilliance can hit you.
Amen.
Because you have readiness of mind. Interestingly, as he began talking about the resurrection, they gave a name for the resurrection, the Greeks. They said, well, you know, he's preaching about a goddess, Anastasis, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S in the Greek. It actually means resurrection. But what they did is they interpreted his teaching of resurrection as another goddess. That the raising of Christ was actually a goddess who married Jesus. Now, I know that sounds weird to you, but that's how they began to put him on trial. And Paul never attacked them. Paul maintained an attitude of building bridges and not walls. That's part of the brilliance. In verses 21 to 31, he's talking about the unknown God. But this word resurrection is the word what we are worshiping gods. The unknown God is in the Greek agnosto, which where we get agnostic from. And it's worshiping gods, but never the true God. Paul said something that's unknown to you. There's something unknown to you, but listen to me. I'm about to make it known. What you have struggled to know, I'm going to tell you. That's a man who is operating in great confidence to be able to declare. Here's what he said. I know you've acknowledged and felt his presence, but you haven't comprehended that presence. There have been moments in your life as you would navigate through all of these idols and memorials that you felt a presence, but you don't know or comprehend this presence. I'm about to tell you who that is and what he has planned for you. In preaching of their unknown God, he was proving that he was not breaking their law. This thing is unknown to you, but I'm going to make it known. I'm just going to tell you what you don't know about the unknown God you don't know how to worship. That to me is absolutely mind-blowing to me. Paul, where did you get that idea? You were brilliant on that day. Did you just wake up in the morning and have Cheerios or something? What was it? You must have had a cappuccino. I mean, it must have been flowing, because all of a sudden you got an inroad in and suddenly they were like hooked. And here's Paul's address. Number one, verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. In other words, they were very reverent to demonic spirits. But man was not created to be dominated, but to dominate. And man was created to worship God and will worship a God of his own mind or of his own making if he does not come to know this God. Paul was actually saying, listen, you have been worshiping these demonic spirits, false representation, because you were created to worship. You were created by God Most High to fill a void in your life, to connect with your Creator. That's why you can't figure it out. You've got all these gods, you've got all these idols in Athens. You can't put your finger on it. You can't figure it out. You can't define it. I'm here to tell you, I know the God that can fulfill that longing in your soul. Ladies and gentlemen, you've got to bring this message in brilliance to the people that you come in contact with, because every person is running the same track of confusion. Number two, verse 23, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I'm going to proclaim to you. Their final confession was that God cannot be known. Did you know that? By them inscribing it, they were saying the unknown God. In other words, this one you can't figure out. By their own confession, they said you can't know him. And Paul said, I'm here to tell you, you can. I know that one. And suddenly their ears perked up. You see, it is true. It is true. You cannot know God but for Jesus Christ, who reveals the true and living God, who was declared by him. He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's why you cannot redefine Jesus. You can't give Jesus a neutral position in your life. You can't water him down. You can't cause him to mesh with the philosophies of this day or conjoin with other religious groups, whether it's Islam, Chrislam, whether it's a fake identity of some tradition that nullifies the Word of God. It's impossible. It is the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, who came and died and was buried and was resurrected on the third day, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, who will come again to the earth as a mighty conquering king. It is he who reveals the unknown God. Hallelujah. Change his identity, and the mass is confused about who God is. Do you follow what I'm saying? You and I can't compromise it to make people happy. We can't water down Jesus and say, well, it's all right. Jesus, it's okay with Jesus. You can do that. It's all right. Jesus will look at you. Jesus. No, man. I got to hold on to the Word of God. You can throw stones at me, you can do what you want, but you know what? In my brilliance, I'll die and go to heaven. Amen. I refuse, because you'll never know him if I compromise it. Verse 24, number three. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, he's saying he's greater than creation. He can't be confined to human altars or human temples. And we have really built tradition, churches. We have to go to the house of God. And I have reverence for this place, but let me tell you, it's a granite warehouse cleaned up. God's here because we're here. Two or three agree. Touching anything, there he is. We started worshiping, Holy Spirit moved in here. It's like, woo! You know what? We could have been standing next to the stack of the granite with no chairs, no lights, no churchy stuff, and we'd have still felt his presence. So we have to be careful that we don't idolize buildings, people, preachers, dogma. We can't allow ourselves to be manipulated by that spirit. Number five, I think, or four. He worshiped with men's heads, though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. God is the source and sustainer of all life. He needs not what man gives to him. God so loved the world that he gave. I only can love because he loved me first. I don't get to give him a sacrifice or an offering. I have to earn my way to his favor. It's like you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Wait a minute. Who's teaching this? You know, I did absolutely nothing to receive the righteousness of God except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the weirdest thing to me. So I do that. I get the righteousness of God imparted to me. Just on the Day of Atonement, as the whole high priest would lay his hands upon the sacrificial lamb. And what happened? The sins of a nation were imputed to the sacrifice. And what took place? The righteousness of the lamb was imputed to the priest, to the nation. And death was demanded. Penalty was paid for the sin. The priest walked back to his duties. The nation lived another day, and the lamb suffered, bled, and died. Oh, glory to God. And you want to come in here and tell me? Because I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't attend church enough. I didn't sit under your ministry long enough. I didn't submit to this, or I didn't do that and jump through your hoop, or I had to come to this kind of religious thing or whatever, that God's not pleased with me? It's an interesting truth about the mercy seat. What was on the mercy seat? Blood. Lots of it. Cherubim. What did it cover? I'm not a scholar. What did it cover? The ark, right? What was in the ark? A couple stuff, pieces of stuff. Let's see, what was in there? There was a tablet which represented the law. What was that? A branch, a budding branch, Holy Spirit, right? Law, Father, branch, Holy Spirit. Manna, the Son. It's interesting in its proximity to the mercy seat. It was under the blood. Isn't that good? So when God comes, he doesn't come to see whether you're reading the Bible. He wants to know if you've been covered by the blood.
Amen.
Amen.
I don't want to get off on that, but you know what I'm saying? So don't let them defile this word with Christian good works. I don't know what number I'm on. Five? Verse 26, and he has made one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. All are one blood. Every man and woman created in the image of God. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. All of us live and move and have our being in him. Hallelujah. And Paul is revealing this God to them. He's a God that'll pay the penalty. He's a God that'll cover your sin. He's a God that created you. He's a God that breathed into you. He's a God that formed all mankind from one blood. He goes on and on. He's telling them who this unknown God is. He said, you don't know him, but I know him. But after today, you're going to know him. You're going to know who he is, and then you're going to have to make a choice to continue with the Epicurean philosophy, the Stoics philosophy, or your own traditions, or are you going to receive him? That's really our message, isn't it? That's really our obligation, is to present a clear and concise, descript moment of who God is in this generation. Uncompromised. This is who he is. In verse 28 and 29, I think, verse number 7, for in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. I could say so much about that. I've already talked about it a little bit. Don't let a bishop, don't let a priest, don't let a preacher, don't let any religious institution try to shape you into a God image by their hands. I'd be like, get your hands off me. I like what Pastor said tonight. He's the potter. We're the clay. You have not earned the right to potterize me. Is that a word? Probably not. But you know what I mean? I'm not conforming to your image. God as a spirit being cannot be represented in material things. God as a spirit being cannot be represented in man's idea of what a God-man and God-woman looks like. It is the Spirit of God that moves in our hearts. I can preach the Word of God to you. I can be an example of faith to you. I can point the way to you. But it is ultimately up to the Holy Spirit to put His hand on you. Right? My confidence and my trust is in the Holy Spirit putting His hand on me and changing me, molding me, making me a new man. Number 8, verse 30. I got to hurry. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I love that. Times of ignorance are now past. There's no excuse to be stupid. There's no excuse to be ignorant. In other words, he said, this is an unknown God, but guess what? As of today, that ignorance time, it's past. You don't have to be ignorant anymore. But notice what he says. He said, times of ignorance God's overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, you got to change your thinking about that unknown God. I'm telling you who he is now. Just change your thinking. Don't keep that thinking the way you've had it. Now you know him. He's not the unknown God. You need to take the un out and put just known. The known God. And repentance is just relating to him as he's known, as he's been revealed. That's really what repentance is. It's a change of mind on how you view God, how you view your relationship with him. So ignorance is enlightenment. God now calls mankind to repentance, to change our thinking. He's calling a generation. He's calling a church generation. Because we have fallen into this subtle, apathetical neutrality of what we call Christianity. And it's redefined Jesus. And that redefinition of Jesus cannot make known the Father. So people are walking around very religious, but they are demonically attached to spirits that are misleading them as they sing Just As I Am and Hallelujah and give their money in the offering. It's ridiculous. Acts 17 is saying, no, that's not who we are. We are the people of a generation who will rise up apostolically and declare who the Christ is. Lastly, number 9, verse 31, because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Only as men believe in the true and living God will they be able to come to God through his appointed son. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Paul was saying basically this. God gave assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And listen. When you know this God, you're not going to continue to live the way you have known life. For if any man be in Christ, he's like a new creature. Isn't that cool? And Paul said in Romans 6 that if you're buried with Christ, you'll be raised in newness of life with Christ. So he's not only saying, was he raised? But now that you know him, you will be raised as well. There is a new life waiting you there for you. There is a new hope waiting for you, a new future waiting for you. God has a destiny plan for you. You have good waiting on your tomorrow. God's got a delight over your life. You're going to be raised in newness of life. Paul never attacked them. You stupid people believing in that philosophy of the Epicureans. He never belittled them. He just had a moment of brilliance and revealed to them out of their ignorance truth. It's going to happen at Walmart. It's going to happen at Wendy's. It's going to happen on the job. It's going to happen when you're driving down the street. You're going to look over at somebody at a stoplight and you're going to say, I don't know why I'm doing this. Excuse me, could you pull over just a second? I want to give you something. I know this is crazy, but God just spoke to me. I have had a moment of brilliance. I don't know. Are you ready for that? Do you even want that? Is that something you're even open to? You got to have a readiness of mind. In order to have a readiness of mind, you got to lay the track. If you lay the track, the train's going to come. It's going to deliver the goods. Glory to God. Yes. I have a readiness of mind so I can have a brilliance moment with God. And it's for the sake of those that are trapped in their sin, who are under the bondage of demonic strongholds and powers of the gods of this world. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. Paul didn't build walls, he built bridges. You and I live in a negative world. Have you ever noticed? You cannot turn the television on any news channel and not hear bad news. But Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of it. And that doesn't mean, okay, you got to stop doing that because you're just like the world. You drink like the world, you smoke like the world, you cuss like the world, you do all that like the world. You know, we put all this condemnation on all these Christians, and really what he's saying is, listen, you don't have to live like the world, meaning they only see the bad and the negative. You should be seeing the good and the positive. I'm in the world, but I don't see life like that. I'm sorry. I don't see America that way. I see it this way. I don't see my situation at the hospital this way. I see it this way. I don't see my money that way. I see it this way. Man, this is good. It's sort of like this crazy water spider. National Geographic did a little report on them. They live in water, but not of the water. They never get wet. So how could you be a spider and live in the water and not get wet? That doesn't make sense, does it? It's because they blow a bubble. I don't know how they do it. God did that. God just said, I'm going to make a spider that blows bubbles under the water. I don't know. I don't know anything about that. National Geographic reported because they thought it was a phenomenon as well. They must have thought God was pretty cool. Amen. So the spider goes down beneath the water surface into this bubble and has a little air tube that comes to the top. And he lives there. He's in the water, but not of the water. Do you follow what I'm saying? How many know we're in the world, but we're not of the world? I live in a little bubble. The bubble of the Word of God, right? I live in the bubble of prayer. I live in the bubble of the anointing. I live in the bubble of God's presence. Hallelujah. There's a story of two brothers, and I'm trying to close, who were farmers. They had their large acreage abutted side by side, and they had a falling out. They had an argument. You know, sometimes that happens. And they hadn't spoke for a long time. It only got worse. And so the one brother, there was only a pasture land between the two property lines. So the one brother went out and rented a bulldozer and worked and worked and worked and worked and created a creek, diverted a creek so that his brother's property was on one side and then the creek and then his property was on the other side to keep his brother off of his land. His brother got so incensed and so mad at him. One day, a man knocked on his door and he said, I'm looking for some work. I happen to be a carpenter and I wonder if you have any work. He said, yes, I do. You see all that wood over there by my barn? I want you to build a 10-foot high fence right up alongside that creek between my brother's property and mine. He said, sure, Thank you for the work. I appreciate it. He goes, look, I got to run some errands. I'm going to be away for a few days. You take care of this, right? Yeah, I got it. No problem. So the man takes off, comes back a few days later, and to his amazement, there's no fence. He looks over, and there's only a bridge. The carpenter thought, how sad that two brothers are so angry and had such a falling out that they're only building walls. I believe better served would be a bridge. When the bridge was identified by the brother that hired him, he immediately went to it, understood what God was trying to say, stood on one end. Brother looking out of the window saw his other brother and came out and stood on the other end of the bridge. They met in the middle, reconciled. The case that I'm presenting to us tonight is stop renting bulldozers and building walls to a generation that is already estranged from God. We need moments of brilliance. We need moments of readiness of mind that God gives us a word. And we penetrate the dark place of their heart and bring marvelous light to their spirit. Like that carpenter, we've got a plan. That's my heart's cry. I said, God, change church. Change Christians. I have just a few more things. If you give me a couple more minutes, I know I'm kind of going late here tonight, but God will never ask what kind of car you drive when you get to heaven. He's just going to ask how many people you gave a ride in that car that were out there walking. God won't ask how many square footage your house is, but how many people you welcomed into those square feet. God's never going to ask you about your social status. He'll ask you what kind of class you displayed to others. God won't ask about how many promotions you received. He's going to want to know how many people did you promote when you had the chance. God won't ask how many friends you had. He'll ask how many people to whom you were a friend. And God won't ask what you did to protect your rights. He'll ask what you did to protect the rights of others, building bridges. God won't ask you about the color of your skin. He'll ask you about the content of your character. This morning I said, God, I have a simple prayer today. Help me to take at least one brick out of somebody's wall. And then tomorrow, one more. And with each brick I remove, help me to lay a plank in their direction. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we're sitting here tonight, and this is such an important moment. God, I sense it. I feel it in my own spirit. I don't know how to convey it with a more urgent tone. I don't know how to persuade the eloquence of speech. I don't know how to contest those that would doubt or debate. At times I feel a total loss and inadequacy of how to present this marvelous truth. We're all feeling that tonight. But Father, tonight, we're going to prepare our hearts. We're going to have readiness of mind. And if you would, just with me, lift your hands up. Father, we're asking for moments of brilliance. Moments of brilliance, God. To touch a generation that's confused, misled, misguided, drifted away from you. Give us moments of brilliance. Father, tonight in this moment, we also recommit to the purity of who Jesus is as he revealed the Father. Let the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let the God of creation, Elohim, let the God who became flesh and dwelt among men, let him be made known in our hour, in our generation, God. Don't let these moments pass. Don't let me go another day, another week, another year. I want to make him known to the unknown. Professing Christian and those who profess not. Change our church, God. Change this generation, Father. Let the reality of your kingdom burst forth on the scene. And I bind even now, Father, fear. Fear of the idols that are in our land. Fear of political correctness. Fear of religious persecution. I bind it now. Give us an apostolic boldness like Paul to walk into the Areopagus and say, I'm here to proclaim to you that which you know not. I'm here to let you know who the unknown God is. Let boldness come. Let courage come. Let the fire of God come upon all of us, Father. This our prayer. This is my cry. I ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. All God's people said amen. Would you stand up and just lift your hands up and worship him for about 30 seconds? Would you?
Give us new hearts and new minds.
With us and you've never really got a chance to meet me, I'd love to meet you. In this little room right over here to the right, I'd like to give you a free copy of Joel Osteen's latest book, Every Day of Friday, and just say hello to you. So if you feel like you'd like to do that, please feel free to take the opportunity. I'll be there for a few minutes. Sunday, invite somebody to church. You know, I announced on October 28th, I'm going to deliver a message that I think has grave significance. But I don't want you to misinterpret that it's going to be political at all, because it's not. It's going to be all word. The word of God, amen? But I'm excited about this message. Pray with me. I've been praying and fasting about it for now 6 weeks. And I believe God has given me a word for this season. I look forward to sharing that with you this Sunday. God bless you. Be friendly with one another. If you need to receive Christ as your Savior, come pray with us. You're not ready to go to heaven. Get ready. God bless you all. Thanks for being here. Love you now. Bye-bye.